Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, as we even contemplate the reality that we can call you Father, what a glory that is. At one time, our father was the devil. Our master was sin. And we were 6 feet under in a grave, unwilling and unable to come to you. Your Spirit has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is why we can call you a Father. We acknowledge that at all times you have not been the apple of our eye, the center of our affections, our true delight. We have become easily distracted, turning from the right, turning to the left, and engaging in worldly affairs that have no redemptive value. Oh God, will you help our hearts? Will you open up our eyes to discern the difference between rest and laziness? Give us a heart that loves you, loves, that desires to spend time with you, to seek you face to face in prayer and before your open word. Thankful for the good report of Pastor Gordon, his smooth recovery. Thank you, Lord, for selfish reasons on our end, for sparing his life. Thank you for the quick recovery. We ask for your grace in his life and Mary Beth and Mariah and Aaron. We pray as well for the recovery of those who have had COVID and who have lingering and chronic problems. Thankful, Lord, that you have protected your people here at Crossway, and all glory be unto your name. We ask as well for grace for those who are really at the front lines in this culture, those who work in the public arena. This society wants to borrow from your truth, yet reject you as the truth giver. So we ask that as we would be salt and light in this wicked and perverse generation, that we would be means of grace vehicles as faithful stewards and servants of what you have entrusted to us. Give us a boldness of heart. Give us a heart that truly longs for the salvation of those who do not know you, and for the encouragement and the sanctification of those who do. We're encouraged that we are not in this alone, but that you are with us at all times. So give us the grace to be faithful with what you have called us to, and may we faithfully labor in your vineyard until you return. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those who belong to the household of faith, we know that God is sovereign, do we not? He's in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. He accomplishes all that he has purposed. He provides, and he removes. As the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive. Neither can any deliver out of my hand." The tension comes, though, friend, when, for us, when we don't get what we want, how we want it. We like the idea of God, but when God exercises his full prerogatives as God, we have a problem, don't we? We acknowledge God as sovereign, having the right to all things, but we refuse to accept him on those terms, don't we? For many, God is only good when His plans line up with ours. Our biggest problem is that we have a problem with God being God. Please take your copy of God's Word and open to Ruth chapter 1. We're really in scene 3. Chapter 1 is one act with three scenes. We spent three Sundays, and this is our third Sunday in the book of Ruth. Scene 1 is verses 1 through 6. Scene 2 is Ruth chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. And then finally, scene 3 is going to be verses 9 through 19 through 22. But I'm going to read the whole pericope, the whole chapter, to set the context. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? And the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Point number one, the arrival of Naomi in Bethlehem. This would be verse 19. So as Naomi and Ruth, notice how in verse 19 it says, "and the two of them." As Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred. This whole town is a synecdoche, or a figure of speech, where the whole part, or the whole, means some. This is the same in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, when Caesar Augustus declared that all the world should be registered. Now, Caesar Augustus did not know the whole world. He didn't have the authority, but the whole world was confined to Palestine. And so this type of figure of speech here is used. Now, in the Hebrew here in verse 19, the whole town in the Hebrew is actually the feminine plural. The women are the ones who are stirred up. Now, this stirring can mean buzzing, murmuring, surprised, or gossiping. You can think of it almost like a bee, the wing of a bee. A bee's wing beats 200 times per second. And so the women in Bethlehem, they're not buzzing with their wings because they don't have any, but they're buzzing with their mouths. And so there's this buzzing, this consternation, this curiosity and or concern. Now, I don't know, and we don't know what the tone of their response was, do we? Look at verse 19, the end of it. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Or is it, "Is this Naomi?" Or is it, "Is this Naomi?" We don't know the tone of it. But all we know is that it was the women as a whole. Now, this makes sense because it's been over a decade since Naomi has been to Bethlehem, has it not? Naomi's time in Moab was filled with suffering and pain. Naomi lost her husband, Elimelech, along with her only two children, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And you can only imagine the tremendous grief she experienced, can't you? And there actually may be a physical patina about her in light of her grief, because people who are in great distress, especially over a period of time, typically age more rapidly. Now, the them in verse 19 is very important. So the two of them, do you see that word them? Them is plural, refers to both Naomi and Ruth. Naomi has a Moabite with her. And so the women of Bethlehem are thinking and asking questions. What's going on here? Naomi left with a family and now she's returning with a foreigner. What is going on? And notice how nobody mentions Ruth in the text other than the narrator, because Ruth as a Moabite is inferior. Naomi had departed from Bethlehem as a robust woman in the prime of her life. She left with husband and two sons, and now she's returning. She returns as an aged widow 10 years later with no children and dismal future prospects in a culture and in a world that is dominated by men. But this is what's fascinating. Despite the 60-mile journey from Moab back to Bethlehem, this happened during the time of Judges, did it not? And during the time of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This trek would be like you walking through the New York City subway station at 2 a.m. in the morning today, where there are no police officers, and where every man does what is right in his own eyes. That would have been like the trek for these two women. It would have been very dangerous. But the Lord brought them back safely. Do you know why? Because God has plans for them. And He's going to make sure that they return back to Bethlehem. And here's the exciting part, friend. They have no clue what God has in store for them. Second, I want us to look at the attitude of Naomi. The attitude of Naomi. Now, Naomi is many things in our text. And I want to unpack this. First, Naomi is self-absorbed. She is self-absorbed. Now, her selfishness was actually not previously as clear as it is now. Look back at verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." You'll remember, as we saw several weeks ago, Naomi has with her Ruth and Orpah, and she is encouraging them to go back to Moab because there is no future with Naomi in Bethlehem. And it seems as though Naomi's intentions are good. Go back to Moab. Go back to your mother's house. Perhaps you can find a husband. And perhaps you'll have a family. You'll have sons. But if you come back with me, then there's no guarantee. Now, if you take that and you compare it to what she says here from verses 20 through 21, I want you to look at all of the first person singular notes here in terms of how Naomi refers to herself. Verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" That's a lot of me's and I's, isn't it? It is. 8 times. But here's my question. What about Ruth? Right? Has Ruth not also experienced tremendous loss as well? Ruth lost a husband as well. Mahlon, didn't she? So, for all intents and purposes here in our text, you actually have Ruth and Naomi functionally the same. Both are widows, and both are without children. And in this whole text, Naomi makes no reference to Ruth. Both of them have experienced tremendous loss. Second, I want you to look at her orthodox in divine providence, her orthodox in and theology of providence. She acknowledges that everything that has transpired had originated from whose hand? God's hand. Do you see it? Look at verse 13. "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly better to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Do you see that in verse 13? The hand of God has gone out against me. If you look as well at verse 20 at the end, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And then at the end of verse 21, "The Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." She has not resigned anything to chance, randomness, luck, or disorder. All of this is from God's hand. We don't have the time this morning to get into primary and secondary agents, but she acknowledges and she recognizes that all of this is from the hand of God. She is orthodox in her theology of providence. Third, I want us to look at her bitterness in her circumstances. She does not feel like God has been chesed, kind to her and with her. Because if you go back to verse 8, you'll remember 2 weeks ago we saw that this word kindly in the ESV is really chesed. This word is a term of endearment. Okay? It's a commitment which incorporates all of the positive attributes of God. His faithfulness, his mercy, his kindness, his generosity, his loyalty demonstrated through acts of devotion. Okay? Chesed goes beyond the stipulations of the law. It's very important. Chesed is a type of love that gives with no expectation of return. Chesed love does not say, "I have done this for you, now you do this for me." Chesed love does not only not keep a record of wrongs, but it doesn't keep a record of rights. Chesed love is willing to be spent for the object of its affection with no expectation of return. Husbands, do you love your wives with this type of love? Naomi, in verse 8, has petitioned and begged God to do for Ruth and Orpah what she feels God hasn't done for her. God has not chesed me, but may He chesed you. She's bitter. Do you not see that? But what's fascinating in this text is that she's not actually charging God with any injustice. This is what is just amazing about this text. She doesn't charge God with injustice. Now, there is, now she speaks of Yahweh or of the Almighty in an epithet or in a chiasm. And it's in an ABBA. Now, I was praying about whether I want to do this, but I'm going to do this anyway. So if you look at verses 20 and verse 21, the narrator here is brilliant. Okay? He uses ABBA. A is the Almighty. B is the Lord. B is the Lord. A is the Almighty. Now, look at the text, please. Look at the text in verse 20 and notice how it goes, Almighty, Lord, Lord, Almighty. Verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She uses two separate Hebrew words. One is the Almighty or Shaddai or Shaddai, and then the Lord, which is Yahweh. Now, Shaddai or Shaddai. Maybe you've read about it in, you know, children's stories and children's books. Well, we're going to correct that real quick this morning. Shaddai can mean in Scripture three different things regarding God's name. Shaddai can refer to God's providence. It can refer to His judgment, or it can refer to how He operates within fertility and barrenness. Shaddai, and that's the Almighty. When you see Almighty, it's Shaddai. Shaddai, or Shaddai, is a name that's given to God's overarching protection and provisions of His creation. The psalmist in Psalm 91, verse 1, he says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty's wings. This name, Almighty, is the ancient name of God. And even though it is not, Almighty is not God's self-attested name, this name here, Almighty, is used 31 times in the book of Job. You saw it here this morning in the reading of our text. What's fascinating is that the book of Genesis uses Shaddai multiple times. I want to show you this. So turn, please, to Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God, what? Almighty, Shaddai. I am God, Shaddai, Almighty. And this chapter, don't pay attention to the title of that, even though it was involved. Sir, this has to do with what? Fertility, right? Abram is 99. It's been almost a decade since the Lord had promised him and Sarai children. It's fertility. Look at chapter 28, verse 3. God what? Almighty. God Shaddai bless you and make you what? Fruitful and multiply. Fertility. 35:11. And God said to him, I am God what? Almighty, Shaddai, be what? Fruitful and multiply. Fertility. 43:14. May God what? Almighty, Shaddai. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back to your older brother and Benjamin, and as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. This has to do with progeny, with children. Look at chapter 48, verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God what? Almighty, Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I'll make you what? Fruitful and multiply. Shaddai. And lastly, it's going to be in 49:25. This is the promise to Joseph. By the God of your father who will help you, by the what? Almighty, Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. What is that? Please tell me what it is. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the what? The womb. Good. So take that, put that in the back of your mind, and turn back to Ruth chapter 1. So in all six Genesis references that we just looked at, the Almighty or Shaddai is tied to what? Fertility. Fertility. And so when we look at verse 20, she says, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. What do you think she may mean? Fertility in children. The Almighty has dealt a barren blow to me. He's made her life bitter. The Almighty has brought all of this upon me. And friend, I'm bitter. I'm so bitter, I'm changing my name in front of you. Now, what's also interesting as well is that she uses a judicial term. In the ESV, it says testified, and this is towards the end of verse 21. The Lord has testified against me. Your translation may say spoken, but I think testifying is a good translation because this could be metaphoric language taken from the Mosaic legislation. And so what Naomi has in her mind is she's portraying herself as a defendant who has been summoned into God's judicial court. And she has been found guilty and punished, but she doesn't know what the charges are. She feels that God is being capricious with her. So, Naomi might be using the name Almighty because she feels as though God has dealt bitterly with her, just as God had dealt bitterly with Job. Remember, this word Almighty is used 31 times in the book of Job. Or she may feel that that she's receiving punishment from the Lord, and she doesn't know what the charges are. Or third, the Almighty has given her a barren blow. It doesn't have to be just one of them. It could be many of them. She feels as though she has been forsaken by the Lord. She feels as though the anchor of favor has been severed, and that she's in the middle of the ocean in a great storm of God's open sea. Now, she wrestles with theodicy. Theodicy is the philosophical approach or the question of this. How can a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, who is good and loving, allow such tragedy? She suffers with this question. What happened to Naomi is from God's hand, period. Question for you this morning is this: what happens when you receive the pink slip? What happens when you receive that doctor's note? What happens when that child goes prodigal? What happens when your spouse gets up and leaves? What happens when waves of trials batter against your little vessel? What happens when the Lord shows you and me how weak we really are? What happens when He removes those idols in your life? Will you have your eyes fixed on Christ? That is the question for you this morning. We saw a few weeks ago how transitory our faith often is, isn't it? When we pray and we get what we want, we're happy. But when we don't get what we pray for, our whole disposition changes. Friend, why is that? Oftentimes, we will never know the reason why we are suffering. But as the psalmist notes, our prayer should be, "Search me, O God, know my heart, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting." That should be our prayer every morning. The man or woman of faith says this, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you, and I know your heart. And it may not seem good to me right now, but it's good to you. And if I can't rejoice that my will is done, give me the grace to rejoice that your will is done." God, friend, has His eye on the thermometer and His hand is on the thermostat. And He knows for you how much and how long. God is in the business of making His name great, is He not? And part of that business is this, bringing us low. And here's the paradox. And our lowness, He lifts us up. And our poverty, He makes us rich. And our weakness, we are strong in Him. God is concerned with making us a more useful vessel, is He not? And what will He do? He will bring about suffering. And suffering is, in oftentimes, is the only vehicle that will remove the dross in the corner of your heart that all other challenges, all other failures can't get to. Suffering removes the dross. Your suffering that you experience, your trial, may be unique to you and your family, that no one else here suffers with, no one here struggles with. It may be unique to you. You are a single individual, or you are a widow or a widower. The same challenge is to you as well. There is a suffering, a trial, that God handcrafts us collectively as a congregation, but one that He sends to you individually. And the message this morning is this: you're not strong, but He is. We are not strong, but He is. Naomi can see sovereignty, but she cannot see grace. She cannot see it. And we must be on guard, especially during trials, to not allow the seed of bitterness and doubt to take root in our hearts, because bitterness is like sepsis. The bacteria spreads to every organ of the soul. Naomi is also transparent. I appreciate this about her. One thing I like is that she's honest. She's black and white. I mean, look at her. "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I mean, I'm just bitter. Just call me bitter. Call me Miss Cranky Pants. M-I-S-S. Not M-R-S, because I lost my husband. I'm cranky. So I'm changing my name. You better call me Mara." We have to be a people who have a healthy balance between staying away from being a basket case, but then on the other hand, not have false piety in that everything is okay. Right? Now, this should be a conversation that Naomi has with some of her closest friends, but we don't know if she has any here right now. But this is not a prerequisite for faith, but it is important for you to have a few people in your life men with men, women with women, who can help you. Someone who can bring you to the right understanding of truth and who will walk with you through difficult times of life. This person can be a spouse. This person could be someone of the same sex, someone who will help you. Now, the only prerequisite for this person is very simple. That person must walk with God. You don't sharpen iron with wood, do you, friend? Naomi has these women who she's being black and white with. Before going to men or women, we must go to God first. There is a way, pay very close attention, there is a way of a complaint that is not complaining. There is a complaint, a realness of before the Lord, that we can pour out our heart to Him and it not be murmuring or bitterness. Jeremiah, the psalmist, and Job all had this outpouring of a heart, did they not? Complaint must not become complaining. Complaining is the grumbling and the murmuring of a heart that will not accept the lot that God has brought. Naomi says, I'm bitter. God's hand has been heavy and call me Miss Bitter. But also, Naomi, lastly, is potentially henotheistic. Because her behavior is perplexing, is it not? Really perplexing. In henotheism, the worshiper believes that many gods exist, but that each locality has a particular pantheon or god presiding over it. And so earlier, which we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 15, we ask the question, why is Naomi telling Ruth to go back to her gods? It's a good question, is it not? Naomi may be encouraging Ruth to return to her gods because she exercised this henotheistic while in Moab. She's either a covenant believer of Yahweh, and she's in a season of great turmoil and grief and suffering and distress, and she's being vocal about it. And what she says in verse 15 is her humanity speaking, her flesh speaking. She's not right in her mind, or she's henotheistic. But what's fascinating is that Naomi never actually displays any vibrant faith in this book, which we'll see. There's never any light or heat in her life. She doesn't come back in faith, but in sight. You realize that, right? The only reason she returned back to Bethlehem is because she heard that God had ended the what? The famine. It's all by sight. What you truly believe and what I believe, what we believe, will be manifested when God wrecks our plans, regardless of how virtuous they are. Naomi is so focused on her situation that she's lost touch with the graciousness of the Lord. But in reality, this text is actually not about Naomi. It's about God. Third, I want us to look at the arrangement of God's provisions in Bethlehem. Naomi has a greater joy in Orpah returning back to Moab than Ruth accompanying her back to Bethlehem. Did you notice that? Ruth, in this text, from verses 19 through 22, is not recorded of saying anything. Ruth says nothing. Naomi says nothing about Ruth. However, she is noted by the narrator. The presence of Ruth offers Naomi no source of comfort or consolation. There's no embracing when Ruth chose to commit her life and her future to Naomi from verses 16 through 18. There's none of this. Now, as we're trying to work through all of this here, I want to remind you of what we don't know. We cannot say for certain. We cannot say for certain that the famine in Bethlehem was punishment towards Israel for idolatry, although it did happen during the time of Judges. We do not know the spiritual state of Elimelech, of Mahlon, and of Chilion. We don't know how they died, why they died. We don't know if the Lord is disciplining or punishing Naomi for her henotheism, if she's henotheistic. But regardless, God has done it. And Naomi says something very interesting here in verse 21. I want you to look at it. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. What is the fullness that she is talking about? It's not food, right? Because the reason why she left is because there was no food. It wouldn't make sense. What do you mean you're leaving full? No, you're leaving empty in terms of your physical longing and desire for food. No, her fullness was tied to what? Her progeny, her husband and her children. She went away as the poster woman for all Israeli women, and now she comes back empty. But the narrator knows better. Look what the narrator calls her. Verse 22. So Naomi returns. I'm not calling you Mara. Naomi. She has no clue what God has in store for her. She is clueless. Now, a student of Scripture will pay attention, especially in narratives, to words that are repeated multiple times. I left this out of your outline because I couldn't fit it, but I want to show you this. In chapter 1, the word return is used a dozen times. And there's two reasons for this. The book of Ruth was written post-exilic, following the Babylonian captivity, where the Jews were carried away into exile. And many of these Jews, they started to build their roots and establish their families in Babylon. Now, if you notice, the book opens up the Jewish family leaving Bethlehem, settling in a foreign country, and now returning. In the same way, the narrator wants these Jews who are living in the places of exile to return back, even if they have with them foreigners. So the first hole is this. The narrator is encouraging the Jews to return back to the land. But second, I think the narrator wants us to be pointed to Ruth's coming to faith in verse 17. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and also if anything but death parts me from you. And she communicated her faith in Yahweh in verse 15, in verse 16, that your God will be my God. Now, the narrator ends verse 22, and just saying that they came at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, this seems like just some comment, right? Some random comment. Oh, but it means so much. You know why? Because the Lord is providing for both needs of both widows immediately in one way, which is food, but in one of them in a particular way coming up very shortly. Do you know why, friend? This is why. Because it's just going to happen to be, so happened, that Ruth is going to stumble upon a plot of land during the harvest time that belonged to Boaz. Boaz just happened to be from the same clan as Elimelech. Like, oh, and by the way, Boaz just happens to be single. But none of them are even concerned about that right now. They're not even looking in that direction. God is providentially moving his divine, the pieces on his divine chessboard wherever he intends. Naomi is unaware of how full she's going to be through God's rich provisions. One of the themes of the book of Ruth is this. It is the character of God. God is providing for a woman who's bitter at the hand that he himself has dealt her. And God's eyes are on Naomi and are on Ruth, not because of how wonderful and worthy they are, friend, but because God uses the least likely to accomplish great things. And for those of you who have Christ this morning and who are in Christ, you can be confident that his eye is on you. He knows every hair on your head. And he is with you through the indwelling and the filling of his Spirit. He knows, Christ knows what it is to be abandoned. You realize that, right? He suffered more in terms of relationship severances in his 3 years of his public ministry than you will ever experience in your whole life. He suffered more physical and emotional pain than we will ever experience on this side of glory. And on that cross, the full wrath of the Father was poured out on him. The union that the Son had with the Father in his bosom from all eternity well exceeds the intimacy of even the best of marriages here. But there was no bitterness towards the Lord Jesus Christ, was there? He knew prior to his incarnation all that would transpire. He yielded himself completely to the Father. And Peter reminds us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, Christ, bore our sins on his body so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. Christ not only knows, but he has experienced trials and temptations. Yet he is without sin. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we have, yet without sin. Christ emptied himself, friend, for you, so that you might be full of hope, full of confidence and faith that the one who died for you as a sinner will do much more now for you that you belong to him. Naomi acknowledged God's sovereignty, but she had a problem with God being God. May we be a people who remembers the cost required for our forgiveness, for your forgiveness, for our salvation, for our reconciliation. And may that reality, that truth, stimulate us to love and good works and to faith. Naomi has no clue who's with her, but we know. She has no clue how God's going to bless her, but we know now. The same way the Lord is moving and closing doors in your life so that you can be at the place where he wants you to be. And it may not be your plan, how you want it, the way you want it, the place you want it, the time you want it. But we have to be like our Lord in the garden, who prays, not my will, but your will be done. May we be like Job and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You don't have to, friend, you don't have to work out all the details this morning. And you may never work out the details, but you need to trust. You need to trust him and display that active faith. He's synergizing all things for your good if you are in Christ, and may that truth be a balm and nourishment for your soul. Let us pray. O gracious God, that is our desire, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. For us to remember and to contemplate the infinite chasm that your Son crossed to restore us to a right relationship with you, a tremendous cost. It pleased him, the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, that he despised shame. Give us an attitude, a heart, a mind that is fixed on your Son. And give us all things that are needed to be able to walk in a loving and willing obedience that spurns out, that overflows from a heart of gratitude. Make us all that you want us to be. You've done it in our justification. And we ask that you see it through our sanctification. So we commit all these matters to you, to a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.